Ezra. Ezra. And we got down through Ezra 4 last time. Again, the children of Israel are in the midst of getting back in the land. There's been an ambassador come back from Cyrus, king of Persia. They're going to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah is the record of the rebuilding of the wall. Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple. The temple foundation's been laid now, and that's all good. But about the time they get a lot of that done, here comes an issue from roundabout where the enemies roundabout convince the king that this city is going to be a problem if they don't stop it now. So he does order it stopped. So stop they had to do. So you get to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, and we're going to have the next development here. Ezra 5, 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now, if you want to just turn there real quickly, look at Haggai chapter 1. And what's essentially happening here is the Lord is getting in front of the government decree and telling these folks that even though the government has told them they cannot build, they should go ahead and build. If you read the first chapter of Haggai, you'll find that that's what exactly is done, and that's what the entire chapter is about, is you guys need to get about the business of getting this temple built in spite of what the government said. Which brings up an interesting subject. Civil obedience versus civil disobedience. Right? I'm sure that there's been a few thoughts on your mind here of recent about such matters. So I thought it'd be worthwhile to kind of go through some of it a little bit. Civil disobedience means that you, of course, against the law, because there's a law in place and force, that you do something against the law in the name of God and for the right reason. Now, there are some examples for that. You're probably aware of these. For instance, in Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives, against the orders of Pharaoh, did preserve the baby boys. Right? You have in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when told to bow and worship, did not. And God honored it. Right? Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, in spite of the decree not to pray, prayed just like he always had anyway. Okay? Give you another couple examples real quick. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Now, don't conclude from these that you can just do whatever you want to, because I don't believe that's the lesson here. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 19, with the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and so on and so forth, telling them, not the apostles, not to preach. Verse 18, they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they practiced civil disobedience. Look in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 29, again, after being ordered not to preach, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And God honored, of course, what they did. You could say that Esther was civilly disobedient when she went in and held out went in to try to talk to the king when he could have killed her for that. Now, my point in saying all that, folks, is that, okay, there's a time for it. I would be careful about it if I were you, thinking about doing it over something that's not something that involves your relationship with God. For instance, be reminded that Jesus Christ said, lest we offend them, Peter, go catch a fish, pull a coin out of his mouth, and pay your taxes. Right? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. Right? You will recall to mind that got down to it. When it came to Jeremiah, a lot of those prophets that went off into captivity, yes, Haggai prophesied that they should be civilly disobedient against the king's order and go ahead and build the temple. But at the same time, Jeremiah pretty much went along with what the king's decrees were. I mean, it was God's judgment that Israel should suffer for their wrong, for their adultery against God. And so for a lot of the time, for a lot of the captivity, most of those people, most all of the time, with a handful of exceptions, did what the kings that they were set under captivity told them to do. Let me give you another couple of examples here. Paul, Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, and notice verse 5, when Paul gets into a tangle with the high priest and gets in a verbal argument with him, notice his response when he figures out what's going on. Verse 5, then said Paul, I wist not, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul kind of backed off. Now, everybody's familiar with Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God, right? We're told there that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. Now, I know that goes really severely against the grain in the day that we live in, right? Interestingly, it's not like Nebuchadnezzar or Caesar or Darius or Artaxerxes were exactly the most godly Christians in the world. Right? We sometimes think that we're given excuse to disobey the king or the president or the city council or whatever just because they're wicked. Well, they probably are wicked, but when Paul ordered us to give tribute and pay honor to whom honor is due, unless I'm mistaken, Nero was Caesar. Well, don't look now, but that was not exactly the epitome of godliness. Okay? My point in saying all this is that, yes, there's a time, and I don't question there's a time you have to. But if I were you, I would not go off half-cocked. I'd make sure that I would obey Romans 13 as far as I could. Give you some examples. For instance, you know, when you stop and think about it, Christians, when Christianity was born in the first century after Christ died, rose from the dead, and went back to heaven, folks got born again. You need to understand, in the Roman Empire, to even be a Christian was against the law. I don't know if you realize that or not, but to be a Christian in the sense of, I'm a Christian, I'm going to witness to somebody, try to proselyte somebody. There were only legal religions in the Roman Empire and illegal religions. And Christianity was not a legal religion. In fact, it was a capital offense to witness and try to proselyte somebody. My point is we always read about the persecutions. Well, those were persecutions by a nation upon Christians who, and those Christians were born into a place where it was not even legal to be a Christian. So, you know, you can thank God that you're not quite in that slot, right? Think, too, about the fact that, I mean, all the way through the Middle Ages, to be the kind of Christian that we read about, the Paulicans, the Waldensians, and so on, it was illegal. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church and the kings that were under the Roman Catholic Church, they were out to kill you if you were one of those, right? So again, your position is a lot different than that. My point in saying all this, folks, is that some people don't realize that the Albigenses, who were campaigned against for four different campaigns through the Dark Ages, the 1200s and 1300s, the Waldensians that followed them, a lot of those villages and cities and towns were actually in the beginning pacifists. They didn't want to fight. But they saw that in time, when they were just getting mowed down and killed and murdered, that they had to fight, and so they did. My point is that civil disobedience in its place, you just have to be careful with it. I would obey, if I were you, Romans 13 as far as possible. To be honest with you, I don't find taxes in the Word of God as being a reason to be civilly disobedient. Okay? I think you should pay your taxes. You say, well, what about America? Because we all know that because of the tea tax, we wound up, in part at least, going to war. To be honest with you, I think that the Revolutionary War was about a little bit more than taxes. I think that God foresaw that the British Empire had run its end race and was no longer the force that it needed to be. And I think that he foresaw that America would be something on the mission field and as a powerful force for the gospel. And so I think that he blessed the American Revolution because of that. I think he didn't bless the Civil War for that reason alone. I hold a different view than most folks about why the South lost the Civil War. I don't think the South lost the Civil War because God was so much against slavery, as for the fact that a lot of those guys realized afterwards that if the South had won the Civil War, they believed that all those states in the South would have split up into separate, segmented, fragmented countries, and that there would never have been, again, the gospel force in America that there has been, the missionary endeavors in America there has been. So that's, you know, my opinion. But for what it's worth, I don't know that taxes are the reason to go to war with the government. You're going to have to make up your own mind about whether, with all the gun stuff going on right now, whether that's a reason or not. Personally, I personally want to die on higher ground than taxes and guns. If I have to die and bleed, I'd like to die and bleed for the gospel. I'd like to die and bleed for the chance to tell the truth. Okay? Not because I decided on an instant that I would take on the BATF because they wanted my guns. Okay? I don't know if that's profitable at all. I think you have to decide what holy ground is for you. Right? Be worth thinking about. What is holy ground for you? I mean, what is something that you cannot compromise, cannot walk away from, cannot give up? Well, in history, the Bible, right? In history, again, the opportunity to preach and witness and testify and preach, right? That would be worth dying for. I think protecting your family, your children is worth dying for. That's holy, right? Guns, taxes, fairness issues, social issues, culture issues. I don't know. But it's worth some prayer. It's worth some time because there's places in the Bible where, again, these folks go into captivity. They're not in captivity to godly countries and godly men. They're in captivity to godless men. And God says, you sit under them and you wait this out, right? 70 years in Babylon. On the other hand, God did bless some of these places where it's time to stand and preach. It's time to stand, and in this case, in Ezra and build. God did bless civil disobedience there. But bottom line, don't go off half-cocked, right? Always somebody that wants a fight and is willing to fight over anything because they're just looking for a fight, okay? You don't want to die on that ground. I don't want to die in prison for something stupid. Right? If I'm arrested because sodomites come and want to join church and we say no and then we all get arrested because we won't let sodomites in, okay. That's righteousness. That's a gospel issue. That's a Bible issue. I'll go to prison for that. I don't want to go to prison because I didn't pay taxes. I don't want to go to prison because I didn't pay taxes. Right? Tom? You'd be surprised how many would argue that we really shouldn't.
Well, yeah, but I think that law, I think that it's not just
Yeah. I just read an article the other day on the gun thing that, you know, actually, if you have a gun and they come after it, it is your duty to die defending your guns. Now, if you, I tend to veer away from that one some, because like I said, I'd like to die on higher ground and go to prison on higher ground than that. And killing an ATF agent is not my idea of the ultimate martyrdom position. Maybe things shake out differently, that sort of thing, but taxes, guns, social issues, that sort of thing, folks, that's not dying ground. The gospel, the Bible, family, for that matter, friends, brethren in Christ, perhaps under certain circumstances, right? But I'm going to die on higher ground than some of these guys are willing to sell their blood or say they are to do. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 5 and notice at the end of verse 2, they began to build the house of God. So this is against the orders of the king. They preempted the orders of the king. God told the prophets to go in and prophesy. That's what Haggai 1 is about. And says, you guys need to build this temple unto me. So that was God's doing, and they did so. The house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Verse 3. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Boznai, and their companions, and said unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Now the next verse is a little weird. Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? That seems really badly out of place. It's been one of those places that people talk about being a contradiction in the King James. Personally, if you read further down, we will in a second, verse 6 through 11, 12 or so, is the letter these guys actually wrote. It actually looks like in verse 4 that for some reason they're actually quoting from the letter down in verse 10. So verse 4 seems a little out of kilter, but we'll read further here for just a second. Verse 4, then said we unto them, after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. Now, I don't even know what that means. God's eye was upon them, so they could not cause them to cease. What you ought to be convinced about that is that if the Lord wants something to happen and you're doing right, then nobody can stop you unless the Lord wants them to stop you. You have to believe that. I've always liked Stonewall Jackson, although he was a Calvinist. He believed that he was as safe in the midst of battle as he was in his own bed with bullets whizzing around and everything. He just trusted that God, that when it was his time, that he couldn't stop the Lord from taking him anyway. So I'm not a Calvinist by any stretch, but I do think it's not a bad idea to look at things this way. God's given me something to do, and really nobody can make me stop it unless the Lord wants them to or allows them to. Verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter, and this is the letter that may have been quoted from back in verse 4, may be the reason that it seems out of kilter. Verse 6, the copy of the letter that Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went to the province of Judea, to the house of the great God. It's interesting, they called him the great God. These folks that don't even believe in him. The house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and make up these walls? We asked their names. So that verse there seems kind of like verse 4. So back in verse 4, they actually may be quoting the letter. Verse 10, we ask their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. Who's responsible for this? Verse 11, and thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. That was Solomon, right? So it's kind of interesting. They don't mention Solomon's name, I'm presuming, and it's actually instructive. By this time, it's 500 or 600 years after Solomon. These people of the land probably don't even remember Solomon. So, you know, sometimes you hear these days that, you know, people in Palestine, Canaan, can't even be sure that there ever was a kingdom of Judea and Jerusalem and the temple of God and all that kind of stuff. Bottom line is, they can forget Solomon within 500 or 600 years, so he doesn't even mention it. We just had a great king that built this house, right? Didn't say, remember Solomon built this house? He said, no, there was once a great king that built this house. Well, think about, okay, that's 600 years later. We are now 2,600 years later plus, right? I wouldn't expect the heathen to recognize Israeli history. I wouldn't expect them to. People forget, right? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Brother, I bet 200 years ago, probably your great-great-grandfather was alive. At least your great-great-great-great-grandfather, right? That's only 200 years ago. We're ready to forsake foundations laid just 200 years ago. Imagine, here is Israel. Their foundations are laid thousands of years ago. We believe in Noah's Ark, which happened the better part of 5,000 years ago. And, you know, folks do not remember. Time is a terrible thing, brother, because it erases memories and erases evidence. And pretty soon, folks don't even care. Back down to verse 11. To build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven. It's interesting they phrased it that way, recognizing that those Israelites provoked God by their adulteries and idolatries. They provoked the God of heaven unto wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. He's just basically laying out the basic history. Verse 14. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple in Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. And said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them unto the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even till now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house. This was before computers. Which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus, the king, to build this house of God at Jerusalem. Let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. They're all but saying, we're satisfied to abide by the king's pleasure, but they were sure they would find the decree written by Cyrus, which they did. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, which are where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and thereon was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 80 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one of to his place, and placed them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Get away from them, leave them alone, let them build, in other words, right? Be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that they which have need of both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Verse 11. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon. I mean, here's a king that will not suffer the thought of having his decree changed. And yet we are regularly taught that God suffered his decrees to be changed by men. Isn't that remarkable? Verse 12. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. So got the check from the king. Off they go. Verse 13. Then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethar Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They did what Haggai and Zechariah said do when they said do it, even though the king said no. They prospered. They prospered because they obeyed God and not man. That's worth thinking about, right? Down to verse 14, middle of the verse, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. The filthiness of the heathen of the land. They had come out, and here you have a situation where the heathen are helping them, but they still came out of a filthy scenario, the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Anybody have a question or a comment so far? Brother Chris. The law. No, it'd be the Pentateuch, yeah. Yeah. All right, back to verse chapter 7, verse 1. Let's read it a little bit more. There's just not much to comment on through here, folks, or at least I couldn't find much. So you know how I am with going through. We can spend weeks and weeks in one chapter, and you come through here, and it just seems like there's not too much to say, so we just keep reading. A man shall not live by bread alone, right? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Yes, Sir Bryce? Right. 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 Well, I wasn't making an excuse for him. Right. 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 Well, you still have the Constitution of the United States written in the original, you know, in Washington in a museum. So there's no reason to walk away from that either. My simple point was just that people do forget, and that nowadays you have folks that don't want to know. So to them, you know, something that happened 400 or 500 years ago is like a million years ago. So when I said 200 years ago, here's our Constitution, that was back in your great-great, perhaps great-grandfather's time. Well, that was only 4 generations ago, you know, and we've all but walked away from it. Imagine 500, 600, and 700 years between Solomon and these people. And then add on top of that another 2,000 or 3,000 years. And what happened in Solomon's day is indeed a long, long way in the background now for most folks. The same thing they're going to do without a Bible, which is down spiral into hell. Right? That's the point, is yes. I mean, I'm not justifying somebody forgetting. I'm just saying they do, because they don't stick with their documents. They don't stick with what was done. Real quick, Chris. Which has failed everywhere it's tried. Which has failed evermore. Brother Jeremy. Speaking of policemen, I was pulled over in Idaho. I didn't turn on my blinker when I changed lanes, so. Brother, go ahead. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Right, right. But like you said, you know, time's a terrible thing in that my great-grandmother, my granny on my father's side, her mother, she's the one that loaded guns for her dad as they fought Indians coming across the mountains from Virginia. She was born in 1875. I knew her. She died, I believe, in, it would be 1974, because she died at 99 years old. So think that I have a link to somebody that goes back that I knew and saw. She goes back to 1875. Well, her mother presumably would have been born in close to 1800. That's just a few years after the big dust-up, right? I found it interesting. You know, the Civil War seems like a long time ago, but one of Lee's men, Longstreet, his wife and family died early. So after the war, he married a young woman. She lived up through the First World War. So it's not that far back when you go back 200 or 250 years. But to us, it seems forever. We think we're so smart with our little computers and our little 3 gig, our 4G phones, whatever they're called. It's just we are so smart and so beyond anything, and it's just not true. Right? All right, let's go to Ezra 7 here and read a little bit more. Like I said, I'm not finding an awful lot to comment on. 7:1 now, after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abshua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra, that one, the one after that, all these fathers and grandfathers and stuff, yeah, that one. This Ezra went up from Babylon and was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, and according to the hand of the Lord, his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests and the Levites, and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. And upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And for that reason, Ezra, who shows up for the first time in chapter 7, the book is named after him. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the scribe, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. So whoever wants to go can go. Forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offerings of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, and their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, and that do after the will of your God, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, these deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Now, folks, 70-something years before this, these people are carried off captive with their naked hind ends hanging out. They're carried away captive. They have no rights. They have no privileges. Now, suddenly, this sequence of kings has sent these guys back into the land. You can have all the money you need to do with what you want. All this shows, folks, is that when God gets ready to move, it may seem a long time before God's ready to move to you. But when God is ready to move, things can happen really fast. And by the way, can be really generous and really prosperous, right? He said, listen, anything you need, bullocks, lambs, rams, whatever you want, you have money to buy it, just go do it. Whoever wants to go back with him, go. Okay? You can pray that God gives you an open door like that. You can pray that God would give Jeremy an open door like that. You can pray that God would give Mark and Lori and whoever else we're praying for, the Letherts, missionaries, an open door like that. Pray that God gives Brother Caribou an open door like that. Okay? Hasn't happened yet, but look, sometimes it's a long time, it seems like nothing's ever going to happen, then one day the Lord says, now. And it's amazing how fast things can turn around. It really is. All right. Verse 22. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests, the Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. This is now the author speaking this in answer to this letter. I mean, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers that did this in the king's heart. Right? Verse 28, hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. As you can see, we're going to cover Ezra pretty fast. But any other questions or comments? We'll pick back up here next time. All right, let's stand and sing a couple more here before we go. Appreciate y'all's patience and diligence. After coming through Proverbs, where you cover sometimes one, two, or three verses for the entire time, I know it seems like we're going pretty fast, but... Let's sing number 50, number 50.